So Christmas time, Christmas time's about the incarnation. That's what it's about. Sharon read Philippians 2 earlier today. And Philippians 2 is really a Christmas passage. It's a description of what Jesus did. He didn't consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he let go of it and became a man and humbled himself, even to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did. And Philippians says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ." And so he's saying, you be that way too. And so we're in a series I told you during Advent season called Christmas in Isaiah. And so we started last week, and last week we looked at Isaiah chapter 11, and there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall arise and bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that's what we looked at last week, and it was a prophecy that Isaiah was looking and seeing. He was given a vision of what was coming. There's a lot of Christmas in Isaiah. There really is. Christmas is it's a time that reminds us of where our hope is, because it takes our eyes off of things like powerful governments and politics, and it focuses them on a baby born in a manger. It's just a totally different thing than we usually emphasize. It's a baby who is the salvation of the world. And God really does do things backwards from how we think they should be done. If you want to change the world for good, you do it through government or politics, right? I mean, isn't that what everybody thinks? Isn't that how you change the world for good? Or maybe education. That's the way. That's the solution. You educate people and you get the world a better place by educating them. Or research. You're going to discover all sorts of good things in research, and it's going to make the world a better place. And isn't that how we think? And those things are good things, by the way. I'm not knocking them. It's just that's not how God thinks. Those aren't the things that God uses primarily to change the world. I'm not saying God doesn't use governments. He uses them for his purposes. Or education. He uses it for his purposes. Or research. Or any of a number of other things. It's just that God turns the world upside down through a baby. That's what God does. And later, he turns the world upside down through a group of fishermen. Fishermen. Just think about that for a moment. God is changing the world through babies and fishermen. It's kind of encouraging, isn't it? it gives me hope. You can use me. I don't have to be some ultra-rich guy or super smart guy or very powerful guy according to the world. I can be me, and God can use me to change the world. I used fishermen. He used a peasant girl named Mary. It's encouraging. So we're looking at Christmas in Isaiah, and this Christmas theme that our hope comes from where we don't expect it to come from is all through Isaiah. We actually saw it last week. It comes from the stump of Jesse. It's a stump is a tree that's been chopped down and left for dead. And the house of David, when Mary and Joseph were around, the house of David had been cut down and left for dead. It was a stump. And who would have expected anything to arise out of the house of David out of that? Well, God had other plans. And so our hope comes from where we least expect it. God gives Isaiah pictures of this, of a future hope that's going to come through a child. Isaiah chapter 7. I'm going to start in verse 10. It says, again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land, whose two kings you dread, will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Okay. When God gives prophecy about the future, we saw this last week actually. When he gives prophecy about the future, he's addressing people at that particular time, and he's trying to do something with the people at the time. Now, he's also addressing people for the future. We'll talk about that later. But Isaiah, there's a context to this passage. We often just give the verse without giving the context. And there really is a context of this verse and what's going on. So let's talk about that. Earlier in chapter 7, we see that two kings have formed an alliance against Judah. And you see that in verse 1. And so Ahaz is the king of Judah. And it says, in the days of Ahaz, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So these two kings, the king of Syria and the king of Israel, Israel is the northern kingdom. Ephraim is another name for Israel. And so Syria and Ephraim have made an alliance together against Judah. And they are knocking on the door. And they are attacking Judah, Ahaz, the king. And so in 2 Kings chapter 16, you can actually read the whole story. We're not going to go there. But this story is recorded in 2 Kings 16, and you can read what happens. And Isaiah then says this, Isaiah 7, verses 4 through 9. He says this. Say to him, so God is speaking, the Lord is saying to Isaiah, speak to Ahaz. So say to him, be careful, be quiet. Do not fear and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands. The two smoldering stumps are the two kings. That's how God describes them. God's saying, they ain't nothing. At the fierce anger of Rezin in Syria and the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, with Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah, has devised evil against you, saying, Let us go up against Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. So he's saying, don't worry about those guys. If I could just sort of summarize it, that's what he just said. Don't worry about those two kings. Verse 7, thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Rezin's the name of the king. Damascus is the capital of Syria. Rezin is the name of the king. It's kind of like saying, for the head of China is Beijing, and the head of Beijing is Xi Jinping. That's what he's saying, the same thing in his terms in his day. Verse 8, within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered from being a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. And the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. So God is saying, these two kings that you're so worried about, they're going down. They're not going to last. They're not going to succeed against you. In fact, Ephraim isn't even going to exist in 65 years. That's what Isaiah is saying. And that actually did come to pass, by the way. Ephraim was conquered by Assyria, which was the rising power at the time, and carried off into captivity and never existed since. And that happened, actually, I don't know exactly how many years. It was less than 20, actually. Isaiah says within 65, but it was much less than that. Okay. Isaiah is calling on Ahaz to trust God. That's what he's calling on him to do. He's saying, these kings you're worried about are going to be destroyed. Ahaz, however, when you read the story in 2 Kings 16, it describes what Ahaz actually does. Ahaz trusts his own politics. And so what Ahaz does is he decides he's got these two kings forming an alliance against him, and so he goes and he sends gold to Assyria, which is the rising power. And he wants Assyria on his side. He's trying to buy friends politically. And so he sends gold to the king of Assyria and says, hey, these two kings are rising against me. Can you do something about it? And so he's pursuing earthly solutions. And God is saying to him, if you look at verse 4, God's saying, be careful, be quiet, do not fear. Yeah, he's saying, be still and know that I am God. Something like that is what he's saying. He's not saying, hey, why don't you take this matter into your own hands and go buy yourself some friends from the king of Assyria. And so Ahaz thinks that earthly power is where it's at. Then we get this prophecy. So that's what's going on. And verse 10 says this. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Your is singular. It's talking to Ahaz. Singular. And he's saying, I have promised that the kings will fall. I'll give you a sign. It will be an impressive sign. God is going to give a sign. This isn't an ordinary sign. It could be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. This is something that's, you're going to know. This is a sign. I'll give it to you, Ahaz. What do you want? Ahaz refuses. Verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. On one level, it almost sounds like Ahaz is being pious. Oh, I won't test the Lord. I'm just going to be a humble. But the Lord just commanded him to ask of a sign, and he just said no. He just looked in the face of the Lord and said, no, I will not do that. And so you get God's response. We know God's not happy with what Ahaz said. We know Ahaz isn't being pious because we see how God responds to it. Verse 13. Here's what God says. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? There, the word you is plural. And so he's not talking just to Ahaz. He's talking to the whole house of David and really to the nation of Israel. God is, it's almost as if God has fed up with Ahaz. Ahaz has rejected him. And so God is going to give him a sign, but it's not whatever Ahaz asks. It's what God, and this sign isn't for Ahaz, it's for the whole nation. God is going to give a sign for everybody. See, Isaiah is looking not at an Assyrian kingdom now, but he is seeing another kingdom, not Assyria. Verse 14, we get the sign. It says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you, you is plural, you, kind of like in English, y'all. If you were in Texas, the Lord will give y'all a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now, Isaiah is not looking at a child from 700 BC. That Isaiah is living in 700 BC. But the child he sees here didn't come from 700 BC. This child doesn't come from Isaiah's day. He sees a child that's going to be born 700 years later to a virgin. And he sees this before it ever happens. And he says that these kings will be gone before this child is old enough to know right from wrong. And he says Assyria will actually come and destroy the land. That's we read that when we got into verse 17. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. So what he's predicting is these two kings that you're so worried about, they ain't going to be anything. They're going to be gone. But the Lord's going to bring on your land something that you never imagined, the king of Assyria. You know the guy you sent the gold to buy him? Well, he's going to come and he's actually going to bring a scourge on your land. And all of this is going to happen before this child is born. Now that's the sign that he gives. That's the context of what's going on with this sign of a virgin giving birth to a son. And we see this kingdom. See, Ahaz is worried about earthly kingdoms. Isaiah is seeing the kingdom of God coming to earth. He's getting a picture of it. That's what Emmanuel means. Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14, means God with us. God is with us. And we see that Emmanuel is a king. Because if you just keep reading on, really, in all the rest of chapter 7, after verse 17, is a description of when Assyria comes. Verse 18, in that day the Lord will whistle for the fly, and the blah, blah. Verse 20, in that day the Lord will shave with a razor that's hired beyond the river, the king of Assyria. Verse 21, in that day a man will keep alive a young... He's going to talk about people aren't going to have a lot to eat. in verse 22, in that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines were worth 1,000 shekels of silver, it's just going to be briars and thorns. And so he's saying, in that day, when this king of Assyria comes, the land is going to be decimated. You go into chapter 8, it just continues. And he's still talking about this Assyrian invasion, and he gives another picture of a child. It's a different child. And then we get back to Emmanuel in verse 8. It will sweep on into Judah. It will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck, and its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Who owns the land? Emmanuel. This is Emmanuel's land. This child, in chapter 7, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, is the king of that land. He owns the land of Israel that the king of Assyria is going to invade and destroy. And if you actually keep reading, this whole section, chapters 7, 8, and 9 are one unit. And so when you get into chapter 9 and you get into those famous verses, you know, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government there shall be no end. When you get to that, that's still part of this whole, this is the same child in chapter 7. Verse 14. And so it's one unit. It's not these aren't separate units. And so this Emmanuel is not an ordinary child. He's born of a virgin, and he is the king of the land. And he's God with us. Because that's what Emmanuel means. Okay, God is bringing a messianic prophecy to bear upon a real earthly situation. There's a real earthly situation Isaiah is addressing with Ahaz, although he's in many ways addressing it now with the people of Israel because Ahaz doesn't want a thing to do with it. Ahaz has rejected it. And so it's almost as if God said, fine, you're going to reject this? Okay, Israel, I'm going to give you a sign to all of you. This sign's not for Ahaz. This is for everybody. The kingdom of God is going to come in the midst of the kingdoms of earth. See, Ahaz is so concerned and worried about the kingdoms of earth. And God is giving him a vision of the kingdom of God. But the kingdom of God, when it comes in the midst of the kingdoms of earth. It's as if the kingdoms mix. Now, officially, Isaiah doesn't really know when this virgin will conceive. I mean, we know because we're looking backwards. Isaiah's not looking backwards. For all Isaiah knows, this could happen next week. Now, God knows, of course. And so, we know what happens 700 years later. So, here's in 700 years later, what we find is this. The house of David is in ruins 700 years later. There is no son of David sitting on the throne. And yet God had promised to David that his son would reign forever. And yet there is no son anywhere reigning 700 years later. And so 700 years later, we get this. You can turn to Luke chapter 1. And I'm just going to read. I'm going to read the story. Not all of it. I'm going to start in Luke chapter 1, verse 26. It says this: In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. That's basically Isaiah 9, by the way. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? That's basically Isaiah 7, by the way. And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. We'll stop there. Go to the book of Matthew. And we're going to go to chapter 1. I'm just going to read. This is Matthew's account, starting in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. In the New Testament, Matthew and Luke, we have two separate sources, two different stories. They actually record very different things if you pay attention, and yet they're in agreement. This was a virgin birth. And they are both referring back to Isaiah. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah was looking forward. We're looking back. We're looking at the same thing. We have clearer vision than Isaiah had, just because we actually see all the details, which Isaiah did not see all the details. Peter said this, 1 Peter chapter 1. You can turn there if you wish. Peter is talking about the prophets. Isaiah is a prophet. So Peter's talking about Isaiah here, amongst and others. He says, concerning this salvation, so he just described the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. He's saying that the prophets, they they saw stuff. And they inquired, what is the stuff they saw? They didn't all understand fully what they saw. But they were trying to figure out, when is this? Who's the person? When's the time? They didn't know, but they inquired that. Verse 12. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This virgin birth, this is one of those things into which angels long to look. The Son of God coming to earth as a man, angels long to look into that. The prophets, he's saying, they weren't prophesying for themselves. Peter's saying they were prophesying for you guys. Peter's 700 years later. He's prophesying for us too. The benefit of this, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Did Ahaz and his people, did the people, nation of Israel get some benefit out of it, even though they never saw it? Yeah, they probably did. Just as you and I get benefit out of a prophecy of the second coming, even though maybe we don't see it, but we still benefit from it. And so, yes, they got benefit out of it. Isaiah is doing something to his own people in his own day with this prophecy, most definitely. But he's also speaking to the future people. That's us. He's saying the prophets were serving the future generations. What that means is that God, through Isaiah, is talking to you and me. The prophecy of a virgin giving birth to a boy does have benefit for Isaiah's day because Isaiah connects the prophecy with a promise. The promise and the prophecy go together. But the prophecy has a greater meaning to us who see what actually happened. We see how it was fulfilled. Last week, we talked about foreshadow in literature. Remember? I talked about Romeo and Juliet and how in the play, Romeo and Juliet are talking to one another and they actually have vision of their own death. Romeo sees Juliet lying in a tomb and Juliet sees Romeo lying in the tomb and they're talking to one another about this very thing. And that's just foreshadow of what's coming later in the play. We talked about that last week. Okay, it's the same thing with God. Isaiah 7 shows us that God knew about Jesus and Mary and Joseph 700 years before the story got there. That's what the prophecy tells us. It's foreshadow of what's coming. God knows the end from the beginning. What that means is we can trust Scripture. That's what that means. Isaiah 7 shows the divine fingerprints on Scripture. You can trust this book. The virgin birth also means that God directs history. And I think we need to see more of that. We need to see more of God in the real world. Instead of just seeing God up there in the sky or somewhere or some nebulous, he's around, yeah, I feel him. Do you see God in history or do you just see events? No king has reigned without having God's permission. And that includes evil kings. I'm not saying God is evil, but he has allowed it. He has allowed whatever king is in power, God has allowed that king to be in power. I mean, think of this. Think of Jesus is talking to Pilate. And Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not realize that I have authority to release you or authority to crucify you?" And Jesus looks at Pilate and says, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above." Hear that. Jesus is saying that that ruler, whatever authority he had, came from above. Do you see that in history? There's a sense in which God's fingerprints are on history. Okay. Now, Jesus says that of a man who is going to crucify him. And so, it's obviously, we're not just talking about the good stuff. Jesus sees God in his situation. And he's getting ready to be crucified. Okay, do you see God in your situation? So you all have a situation. Do you see God in it, or do you just see stuff happening around you? Is there God behind the stuff? See, the virgin birth, it helps us trust the scriptures, yes, but it also helps us trust God. God is in that situation. I mean, if you were Mary, she actually was going through a lot of scandal at the time of the virgin birth. Where's God in that? Well, he's there. And so, if we can trust God in our situation, can you trust him with what he's doing in your life? Can you, Maggie, will he take care of you? You're going to graduate. Can you trust him in whatever's coming? Or Susan, that he has a plan for you? He has a plan for you. He really does. He had a plan for the nation of Israel that included a virgin birth of a Messiah that was coming. Maran, can you trust him that he'll direct your path? The virgin birth helps us see this. It helps us see God in history. God is doing things in the real world. The virgin birth also means that, you know that baby in the manger? He's Emmanuel. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. The virgin birth really is part of the incarnation. The incarnation is a big theological word that means God became a man. Means Jesus was God and man, both. The virgin birth is the source of the incarnation. It's how it is that Jesus is God and man. Because Jesus had two natures. He was God because his Father was a heavenly Father. He was a man, human, because his mother was a human. And he has both of those natures in him. He is divine and human all at once. God came to earth as a man. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. The virgin birth and the divinity of Christ go together. You really, you, You cannot have the virgin birth without having the divinity of Christ. Not if you understand what's going on. They're not, you can't separate them. And so, all of this means that we need to take take the reminder of Christmas seriously. Look at God, how God saves the world. He saves the world in a place, in a way that you wouldn't really expect. Ahaz, the king of the land, is looking for salvation in all the wrong places. Like that old song, looking for love in all the wrong places, right? Well, he's looking for salvation in all the wrong places. He's looking at the wrong kingdom to save him. And you and I, how about us? Where are we looking for salvation? Where are we looking for deliverance? Where are we looking for, whatever's going to happen in our lives? Where's it coming from? See, here's how people think. This is how I started. If only we can elect the right person in office, then the nation will be right. Or if only we can get the right judges on the bench, then everything will be okay. Or if only we get the right policies to take care of the environment. Or if only we can turn the economy around. Or if only we can educate our society properly. Or if only I can find the right spouse. I want Mr. Right. If I can get Mr. Right, then everything will be great. And this is how people think. All the time is how people think. When you think that way, you are thinking like Ahaz. That is what you are doing. You're looking for your salvation in all the wrong places. Because it ain't there. That's not where it is. Why don't you look at a different kingdom? Try thinking of a king born of a virgin who came to save the world from her sins and who gives to us God. That's what Jesus did. He gave us God. Which would you rather have? Mr. Right or God? Isn't God Mr. Right? Which would you rather have, a good economy or God? The right judges or God? I mean, in the end, you know where salvation is. But we have to think that way, because we're tempted to look at what we see, not at the kingdom of God, necessarily. Okay, we're going to close by singing. We sang last week. We're going to sing this week. And so you can take out those Christmas carol sheets, and we're going to sing the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Can you play it on guitar?